We come back today to our third and final study on this big question: what is God-pleasing worship? And as we think of this subject, we need to remember that Christianity is a thinking religion. We need to think about things, and that is particularly true when it comes to worship. We're not just to go through the motions. We have to be thinking about what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. And the Lord wants us to do that. He's made us a reasoning people to use our minds and to make us think. 2 weeks ago, we were thinking about the principles of God-pleasing worship. And the three principles we saw then were: worship is to God alone. He is to receive the glory, the honor, and the praise, and all the focus. It's through Christ alone. We can only approach this holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's by the Word alone. The Word guides and directs our worship. And the Word has to be through every part of what we do. And we consider then four cycles in worship. Our worship in Reformed tradition begins with adoration, focusing on the greatness of God. It moves to confession, awareness of our sin. It moves then to thanksgiving as we think of the forgiveness that's found in Jesus. And then to grace, seeking His help. And out of thanksgiving, to live a life that will honor Him. Then last week, we began looking at the elements of God-pleasing worship. This is the different parts of our worship service. There was, first of all, prayer with thanksgiving, and how prayer is something to be done to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something, again, we need to be thinking about, not going through it and rote. Then secondly, there was the Scriptures, reading, the preaching, and the hearing of God's Word. We were thinking of how the preaching of God's Word should produce in the hearers obedience to God. It's not enough just to hear, we have to do. Understanding, growing in our knowledge of God. Faith, growing in our trust of God. And reverence, producing a sense of awe at the greatness of our God. So there's prayer, there's the Scriptures, and then we were thinking thoroughly about singing with grace in the heart. We thought about how we are to sing with sincere hearts, again, thinking and meaning what we are singing. What are we to sing? We thought about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, this variety of old and new, and how we should be willing to sing all praise that is biblical and Spirit-inspired. Whether it's old, whether it's new, we shouldn't in any way despise what the Spirit has given to us. How is our singing to be accompanied? We said how in the music, it should never be overpowering, it should never dominate, and the focus has to be on the words. The music and the instruments, the tunes, have to help us focus on the words. And then we thought finally about the role of the choir, and we saw how particularly from the New Testament, the purpose of any choir is there to encourage the whole congregation to sing God's praise. The Old Testament choir were the part of the priestly tribe. In the New Testament, it's the priesthood of all believers. We're all, in a sense, part of the choir. And there should be no dummy fluters in the congregation. If we know the Lord, if we love the Lord, we should sing His praise. We're going to continue just a few more aspects here about the elements, the different parts of worship, which we hadn't finished last week. And we're going to think, first of all, about the sacraments. Now, we focused on this a few months ago, so I'm just going to mention a few things in passing. The confession mentions the worthy receiving of the sacraments. And the sacraments can only be received through a sincere and lively faith in those taking communion, those who are believers and being baptized, those who are having their children baptized. There's only blessing, there's only merit when there's a genuine faith in the Lord being exercised. The sacraments are the gospel visualized, the gospel in picture form. And we don't get anything in the sacraments that we don't also get in the Word. But the difference is it comes in a visual way. Baptism points to the cleansing work which Jesus must do in the heart of every sinner. The Lord's Supper points out Jesus' death alone that can bring the hope of salvation. And it also points to how the Christian life is lived by feeding on this Christ with faith. And that's the sacraments. Again, it's a means of grace to help us and strengthen and encourage our faith. Then the fifth thing that's mentioned in the confession are oaths and vows. Such as are taken at baptisms, weddings, ordinations by ministers and elders. Again, a very important, a very solemn part of worship. And these things must never be taken lightly. As when we make these promises, we're making them before the Lord, and we're accountable to God. Parents who have had your children baptized, are you keeping the vow that you made to bring up your children in the ways of the Lord? Husbands and wives, are you keeping your marriage vows? Are you still being faithful to your husband, to your wife? Elders, are we keeping our ordination vows faithfully? And it might be a long time since some of us have taken some of these vows, but they're still as binding before the Lord today as in the day we took them. And you know, in the Lord's sight, it's no difference if we break those vows on the very day that we made them than if we break them 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later. They're still as binding to the Lord. That's why in the Bible, vows are very serious. And we should never enter into them lightly. And we should take these promises before God with absolute sincerity and seeking His grace. And it's good for us to think back. And every time you go to a wedding, if you're married, think about your vows. Every time you see a baptism, think about your vows. Every time you see an ordination, think about the vows that you have made. The sixth area that the confession mentions in worship is fasting. Now that's interesting. Fasting is not something very common today, particularly within the Presbyterian Church. I think actually when I came here 8 years ago almost now, the first evening service I took, I spoke on the subject of fasting, and some people thought it was strange. But fasting is one of the subjects in the New Testament that is almost spoken of more than nearly any other subject. It's very important in the Bible. And fasting is going without food for a concentrated period of time in order to pray and to seek the Lord. In fasting, we're saying to the Lord, the spiritual is more important than the physical. Food for my soul is more important than food for my body. Our forefathers used to have communion seasons in which there were several days of preparations before the taking of the Lord's Supper. And one of those days of preparation was a fast day, when people went without food and took time to prepare themselves spiritually. And maybe the lack of fasting today is sadly probably an indicator of the lack of seriousness in seeking the Lord and His blessing, because maybe materially we're too comfortable. And when materially we're too comfortable, those are the times when we particularly need to fast, so that indeed the spiritual dominates our life, not the physical. So these are the elements that the confession of faith recognizes as well as part of worship. There's prayer, there's the scriptures, there's singing of praise, there's the sacraments, there's oaths and vows, there's fasting. And this is generally why Presbyterian worship has been a lot simpler than maybe some other forms of worship. We should only have in our worship services that which the Bible teaches should be there. But before I leave this section about the elements in worship, I want to ask this question. What about technology in God-pleasing worship? I'm thinking here about the use of PowerPoint and videos in services. Now, obviously, in the Confession of Faith, written over 300 years ago, and in the Bible, written over 2,000 years ago, they don't say much about PowerPoints or computers or things like that, because the things were a long way from being invented. And some would say because these forms of technology are not in the Bible, there is therefore no biblical warrant for using them, and it's a simple matter, you shouldn't have things like PowerPoint or video or in your services of worship. Now, if you were to make such an argument, then you have to equally say there's no biblical warrant for using electrical lights in services, and there's no biblical warrant for using microphones or central heating or using hymn books in our services, or there's no biblical warrant for coming to church in a car. You don't read about that happening in the Bible. And so the argument can get actually a wee bit silly. But how do we decide these things as to what is appropriate in worship and what is not? What we need to go back and consider is the difference between what the Confessions calls the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And the elements are the parts of worship, or the particular activities, like what we're thinking about, praying, singing, preaching. And then there are the circumstances, which are the things which help you to do those other things, like praying, singing, and preaching, so forth. And the Confession mentions both of these things. Let's think first of all about the elements. In regards to the elements, the Confession says this, it's up on the screen. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And what that is basically saying, the different elements, the different activities we do in worship, they can only be there if the Scriptures say they should be there. So we pray because the Scriptures teach we should pray in worship. We sing because the Scriptures say we should sing in worship. We baptize, we take communion because the Scriptures say we should do it. We don't add to what the Bible says we do in worship. We just do what the Bible says and no more. We don't complicate worship. We just perform the activities that the Bible says we should perform. Now, from the Bible, we know what activities we do in worship, but the Bible doesn't teach us all we need to know about how we do these things. For example, the Bible tells us to sing God's praise, but it doesn't tell us what songs to sing. It doesn't tell us how many songs we should sing in a service. It doesn't tell us in the Bible what tunes we should use. It doesn't tell us what instruments we should use. It doesn't tell us how we should display the words that we are going to sing. Do we use hymn books? Do we use song sheets? Do we use PowerPoint? Or do we do what our forefathers would have done? One person would have read a line, and then the congregation would have sang it, and then gone on to the next line. The Bible doesn't tell us about these secondary things. These secondary things about how we are enabled to sing God's praise are called the circumstances. And in regards to the circumstances, this is what the Confession says. Again, on the screen. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, just notice what it says there. It talks about the light of nature. For example, what time do you have a church service? Well, the Kirk Session could announce next week we're going to have our services from now on a Sunday morning at 3 a.m. Now, why would we not do that? Well, according to the light of nature, according to the way things happen in the world, that would not be a sensible thing to do. That's what it means by the light of nature. And so what it's saying is that there's Christian prudence and general principles then from God's word which have to guide us in these other areas which the Bible doesn't lay down. The principle, therefore, and we see this up on the screen at this point, the different elements or activities we have in worship must have a biblical mandate. But the circumstances of how these elements are carried out comes down to Christian prudence and general rules of God's word. Now, that's important to see that. So we put into the service that which the Bible says we put in, but how we put these things into our service, there needs to be Christian wisdom. So in regards to PowerPoint and other technology, how we use them must never be to introduce new elements of worship for which there's no biblical warrant. For example, if I decided, what about using the PowerPoint to have a game of bingo in our service of worship, something ridiculous as that? You can't do that because there's no biblical warrant for doing that. But a PowerPoint can be used if it's going to help some of these other areas of service. It can be an aid to the preaching of God's word. It can be an aid to the singing of God's praise. And it's a wise thing to do, because when people come and sing God's praise, their heads are up when they're looking at a PowerPoint, and the singing is always far better in using our PowerPoint. But PowerPoint cannot be used, as I say, to introduce a different aspect of worship. But what about videos in worship? Again, a video, it comes down to what you're using it for. Is it a video to enable what is a biblical element of worship, or is it introducing something new? One of the things you read about in the Bible is the Apostle Paul coming to churches and giving reports about his missionary journeys. And therefore, it is a valid thing in worship to give missionary reports and reports about God's work and how it's going on. And therefore, I believe it's right and proper, nothing wrong, if a video is used, maybe a missionary giving a report or showing something that's going on in the area for a brief clip, as we've done a few years ago at our Children's Day. You remember we used that story, that little girl who was, because of the war in Iraq, was now a refugee, sat seven, and told her story. Or we think of how the Youth Fellowship used a video to give a wee report of what they were doing in the Youth Fellowship and their studies in Thessalonians, I think it was. Those use of video in those circumstances are valid. But that doesn't mean that in every circumstance it's valid. I remember one time I was asked to speak at a youth service, and I was actually speaking on the general thrust of what I'm preaching on worship. And before I went to preach, there was a group of young fellas who were going to sing. And they looked the part. They're all dressed in matching shirts and matching ties. And then they put a video up, which was, they said they were going to use a video to introduce themselves. And I understood from the video they were maybe going to use it to share their testimony. Oh, not a bit of it. The video was then going into each other's bedrooms and looking around each other's bedrooms. And then the video was them at Sprucefield car park coming back one night and putting one of them in a trolley and wheeling it and hitting the curb and flying over the edge. That was the video. And then they sang God's Love is the Best Love, the tune of the Flintstones, and shouted Yabba Dabba Doo and that. And then I went and spoke about how worship is to be to the glory of God alone. Now, I hope you see the difference. Use of the technology, if it is a valid element of worship, but it can't be to introduce something else. And all that we do in worship, all that we do in worship has to be God glorifying. If we have a report, take the Youth Fellowship as an example that was used, and they're talking about their studies as they did in their studies in Thessalonians and how Youth Fellowship helps them, that is God glorifying. But if it's a youth organization just showing a video of them acting in Egypt, that's not God glorifying. Whatever we do in worship has to be God glorifying, God-centered, God-honoring, and to put the focus on God, not on the focus that we do. And I hope we see that. And there is a place for technology, of course there is. But it has to be governed by wisdom and biblical principles. I'm going to move on to the third point here, which is the place and time for God-pleasing worship. And the confession says a number of things. First of all, it's not confined to one place alone. The confession says that neither prayer nor other parts of worship are made acceptable or to be tied to a particular place. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the place of worship, which was important because it was a place of sacrifice, the place where Jesus was going to die, and it was pointing to that. But after Jesus' death, there's no particular holy place of worship. In other words, the building in which we worship doesn't make our worship more holy or more acceptable. And last year when we worshipped over in the church hall, that was equally as holy worship as worshipping here in what we call the church building. So the building, it's only a rain shelter after all, a nice rain shelter we hope, but it is just a rain shelter. The building does not make our worship more holy. And that's so important because sometimes when congregations move to a new church building, I was in Wellington Street as assistant when they took the decision to move out. We know Furster Hockle has moved down the road a wee bit in regards to church building. And sometimes you hear about people leaving their congregation because the church building moves. That is absolutely ridiculous. Because the building is not the church. The people, the family, are the church. And to leave a church over that is nonsense. But also, remember this, the building does not make our worship more holy or more special. And remember this, Brookside Presbyterian Church meets for worship every Sunday night. Whether it's in Brookside building or First of Hockle's building or Trinity's building, it isn't suddenly better worship if it's in here in Brookside. We meet as a church family every Sunday night. And if you are just come when it's in this building, you have a wrong idea. Because there's nothing special about coming to the building. It's the people. It's meeting as a family of God. That's the important thing. And I encourage God's people here to meet every Sunday night as a church family with our brothers and sisters from the other congregations as well. So no place makes it special. Secondly, the confession speaks about a due portion each day in our worship. Worship isn't just to be something once a week. It's something we should do every day in our homes, privately, with our families, the confession says. We should worship God, particularly in our homes, through the reading of his word and prayer. As an individual, how are you doing in this? Are you having your quiet time? At least once a day? If you're struggling, this is tough. It's one of the hardest things as a Christian to keep faithfulness. Keep at it or get back to it. This is so important. Don't give up. The devil doesn't want you to do this, so you get back to it if you're not reading your Bible and praying every day. What about your family worship? As a family, do you read and pray every day? One of the wonderful things, the accounts of the revival, was that nearly in every home, even in non-Christian homes at the time of the revival in this area, family worship was observed. You know, watching the Olympics, if you take someone like Usain Bolt, he won his 3 gold medals, and in the 3 finals, what did he run altogether, 10? He ran about 40 seconds in the 3 finals and got 3 gold medals. Not bad for 40 seconds work, but it wasn't 40 seconds work. It's day after day, week after week, year after year, discipline. And if we're going to be God's people, and we're not running for gold medals, we're running for a higher crown in heaven. If we're going to be God's people and faithful in service, we have to be disciplined in our worship, in our homes, privately and as families. The third thing, and this is Sabbath set apart for worship, the confession talks about. God has set apart one day to be a special day for worship. From the time of creation until Jesus' resurrection, that was the final day of the week. It was a Saturday. It was the seventh day because that's where the God made the world, then rested. And it also was significant because the Jews were always looking forward to the rest, looking forward to the coming of the Savior. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And now as Christians, we look back to the first day. We look back to the rest. We look back to the salvation that Jesus has come to provide. It's a day designed not for us to be idle. Okay, you can have your wee nap, but don't sleep all day. You're not to be like Mr. Slow. But it's a day to give ourselves to public and private exercises of worship, the confession says. Remember, your obligation to God is for the Sabbath day. It's not for a holy hour. I know I stretch it beyond the hour, but it is a Sabbath day. When you go out of this place, you don't think, well, that's my duty done for the day. It's a day of worship. It's a day that's special. It's a day given to the Lord. Sometimes people say they can't go to church or can't go to the evening service because they have had visitors or they can't go to the morning service because visitors are coming. Listen, that's wrong. You should never do that. Because what you're saying, your visitors are more important than meeting with the Lord. You've got to realize this isn't just a duty. This should be our delight. Our God is calling us to meet with him. In regards to Sabbath, its Sabbath is to be prepared for. The confession speaks of ordering your common affairs so that you can give your day to worship. And we need to return to the old days of previous generations when Saturday was the busy day and making ready for the Sabbath. Saturday night, the night when all shoes were called for to be polished, food was prepared so that as little work as possible would interfere with the worship of God on this Sabbath day. The confession also speaks of preparing your heart for the Sabbath. You just don't float in. We need to take time to read God's word, to prepare ourselves and to pray for his rich blessing upon public worship. James Phillip put it this way, great quote. He says, when we are expecting visitors to our home, we plan our work ahead so as to have everything attended to and up to date. And this means that we have time then to spend with our friends when they arrive. And that is what God does on Sundays. He says, in effect, I'm leaving the Milky Way to itself today. Come on, let me enjoy you. Let me play with you. Let me bless you. Let me have sweet fellowship with you. If we really believe that this was what the Sabbath day was supposed to mean, we would live for Sunday, James Phillips says. Is the Sunday a drudgery to you, or is it a delight? I think of Robert Murray McShane, that saintly man of God. He used to get up extra early on a Sunday morning and stay up extra late on a Sunday night because he wanted every moment of the day that he could. It was such a joy to him. Secondly, in this, worldly employments and recreations are to be set aside. And Christians, we need to take a stand on this issue. The Sabbath is not a day for work. It's not a day just to go into the shops. It's not a day for sport. It is God's special day. And in order to have the blessing of the Sabbath day, we need to restrain ourselves. This is what Isaiah 58 says. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And you know this, the Sabbath is a test of faith for us. Will we really believe that our greatest blessing is to be found in God? Our chief joy will be in knowing God, and it's found by denying ourselves what we want to do on that day and give ourselves over to what the Lord calls us to do. Maybe it's more comfortable for you tonight not to go to the evening service. But when you deny yourself what you want to do, that's when the blessing really comes. Part of the fourth commandment is also about not causing others to work. It talks about your manservants, your maidservants, your sons, your daughters. Now, I don't think any of us here have servants. I don't think any of us are that well-minded. But in a sense, we have servants. Those who serve in shops, those who serve in restaurants are servants for us. And we should not be causing them to work on the Sabbath day. We shouldn't be going to shops on a Sunday. We shouldn't be going to takeaways or restaurants on a Sunday. If you're down in Portrush, you shouldn't be going to Morelli's on Sunday. Sorry. We're not to cause others to work unnecessarily. It's a day that we see special, and we want others to see it as special as well. And just the third thing here is a day engaged in worship and works of necessity and mercy. Yes, there are urgent jobs that have to be done on the Sabbath day. Doctors, nurses, police, men and women have to work. Cows have to be milked. Animals have to be fed. And can I really encourage you as a congregation to pray for those who have to work on a Sunday in works of necessity and mercy in the medical profession and farmers? Pray for these folk particularly, because it's bound to be a lot harder to maintain a close walk with God when your Sabbath has to be interrupted with work. It is a day for acts of mercy, visiting a lonely neighbor, visiting someone in hospital, having somebody who's lonely around for dinner. Acts of mercy should be done, but other than that, it's a day to concentrate on God in our worship, in our reading, even in our conversation. What about over your lunch this afternoon? What about talking about the service? What about talking about keeping the Sabbath day? Talking about these things. If you think what I'm saying today, William, that sounds very negative. That's very restrictive. If that's how you're thinking, then surely your regard for God is low. Your regard for Jesus and the joy you can have in him is low. Think what Paul said there in Philippians 3. He says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he goes on, he speaks about his desire to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. He goes on in Philippians 4 and says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. Is it maybe the case, Christian, here today, you don't have that much joy in the Lord because you're not taking enough time, particularly on the Sabbath, to meet with the Lord? Oh, may God give us grace to be a people of worship every day of the week, but that we treat God's gift of the Sabbath as something so special, a holy, a pure day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Father, we just pray that indeed that you would forgive us for how so often we have broken the Sabbath day. Help us, though, not to be Pharisees. Help us not to be just about keeping rules and do's and don'ts. But may the Sabbath be a time when we delight in Jesus and know in Jesus the joy, the blessing that he alone can bring. And yet, Father, even as we talk about, Father, for some people that is so alien to them because they don't know Jesus, they don't know his salvation. Lord, speak to their hearts. And even this Sabbath day, draw them to the rest that Jesus alone can bring. In his name we pray. Amen.